We're in week four of our series, Questions God Asks. This morning we'll be in Matthew's Gospel. We'll get there in just a second. But let me ask you this question. When a question is asked in class, or when you are asked to volunteer for something, are you one of those people that is, like, you can't wait for the question or the request to leave the mouth of the person that's giving it because you want to throw your hand up really fast and be the first person to answer or the first person to volunteer? Do we have any of those type A people in here? Perfect. None of you. A few of you. So now this next question is for you. Or are you one of those who avoids attention at all costs? Like, you might be sitting in a work environment, you know, your place of work, the people you work with, or you might be, maybe it's a group that you've been assigned to for class, and the person that's leading it begins to tell you, here's how we're going to start to do things differently. Here's how we're going to change the way that we're operating. I believe that we can work more efficiently. And you feel them just, they're just ramping up. Like, they're just getting really excited about what they're saying. Like, they're giving their best William Wallace before the Battle of Stirling speech. You know, like, they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. Who's with me? And you know it's coming. And you immediately think, I have two options right now. I can fake sick and run out of the room, or I can avoid eye contact at all costs. Because you feel like if you are able to avoid eye contact, then they're not going to call on you. They're not going to ask you to be a part of this new initiative or to take this responsibility in the group or answer this question in class. And it's a delicate art, avoiding eye contact, because if you look like you're trying to avoid eye contact, they're going to call on you because they're going to think, well, this person is not engaged. I have to engage him. And you can't pull your phone out and pretend to take notes on your phone, because then they'll think you're just on Facebook or you're texting your friend about how much you can't stand this situation that you're in. They're going to call on you. You have to actually get out a pen and a piece of paper, if you remember what those are, and look like you are, like, writing notes furiously. Like, I am eating up everything that you're saying, so I'm already engaged. That means you don't have to call on me. That's just a little tip there for those of you who want to avoid those situations where you're put on the spot to answer questions. Why do we have this fear of this? Because we are afraid that we're going to say the wrong thing. Or we are afraid that we're just flat not going to know the answer. Or we're going to be asked to do something that we have no idea how to do. There was a season in my wife's life when she acted a great deal. And on her resume, she put that she could tap dance, because she thought it would make her, you know, more well-rounded. Like, oh, we need a tap dancer for this role. She can't tap dance. So I would, you know, I've asked her, what do you do if somebody says, you know, like, show me, let's see the tap dancing. She said, well, I learned like three steps and that's it. So hopefully that would be enough. We don't want to be found out. In my sophomore English class, this was in high school, in Senora Hume's class, a day in class would go something like this. Because there's no translation for the name Vern in Spanish, my name in class was Domingo, which is Sunday. So she would say, Domingo, cierra la puerta. Does anybody know what that means? Close the door. I did not know that that meant close the door when I was 16 years old. And so I would respond by saying, no sabes. Which means what? It means you don't know. And the only reason I knew, I was familiar with that, is because she would ask me that all the time, Domingo, no sabes? And I would say, no. But I didn't know that it meant you don't know. So she says, Domingo, cierra la puerta. And I would say, no sabes. Señor Hume, you don't know. So I just stopped talking in Spanish and tried to avoid eye contact. We want to avoid situations like that because we don't want to be found out. We don't want to be the one who is asked the question that we have to come up with an answer to. And yet this morning, the question that we find in our passage is a question that none of us can avoid. It is a question that is asked to every single one of us in this room. Not only is this a question that none of us can avoid, but it is most important, it is likely the most important question that you will ever be asked and ever be given opportunity to answer. In Matthew chapter 16, let's go to God's Word. It's the first of the books in the New Testament, the first of the Gospels, Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. We'll just read a few verses. In honor of the reading of God's Word, please stand. Matthew writes, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. One of the things I've come to love about Scripture is that if you read it with eyes to see, then often you find yourself in the stories that you're reading. And Jesus, in this case, is no exception. If you have ever felt misunderstood, if you have ever felt like people are just not picking up what you're laying down, like people have this perception of you that is simply not accurate, that you spend most of your time trying to correct people's perceptions of you, then you are in good company, because this is what we see in the life of Jesus most of the time. That Jesus is saying one thing and teaching one thing and people are hearing another. That Jesus is healing and that people are seeing something that's not the healing. They're concerned about something else. So if you feel that way, I encourage you that this is something that Jesus felt. Read any one of the Gospels. Read the account of Jesus' life and find yourself connecting with him in that way. In fact, Jesus was so misunderstood that he was arrested, he was tried, he was found guilty, and he was sentenced to death for a crime that he did not commit. Beginning next Sunday, Palm Sunday, we will talk about that and begin our journey from Palm Sunday through Holy Week and into Easter Sunday when we celebrate his resurrection. But in our passage today, Jesus is diving right into people's opinions of him. And he wastes very little time on the periphery. He spends some time asking his disciples what other people think about him. And then he quickly goes straight to the heart of what his disciples think about him and who they understand him to be. And this means something to us in Western Christianity in particular. Because we have a great tendency to look at the markers of a life of Christ and the things that Jesus teaches and the things that he says in the Gospels. This is what it's going to look like to be one of my followers. This is what it's going to mean for you to be my follower. This is how it's going to be difficult. This is how it's going to be good. This is what it's going to demand of you. We tend to look at that and hear those things, and then we work really hard for the rest of our journey with Jesus to try to make it as easy and as painless as we possibly can, which is simply in contention with what Jesus says about a life of following him. And in that, we're quick to judge the substance of other people's relationship with Christ, when what we all really need to be doing is maybe holding the mirror up to our own journey with Christ and asking ourselves, who do I say Jesus is? I wonder if Jesus' disciples are feeling some of this in this passage. They're together and he says, "Hey, so who do people say I am?" Have you ever asked that question to one of your friends because you think that some other friends of yours or some other people that you know have been maybe talking about you, or they have an opinion of you, and so you say, hey, what's their opinion of me, or what are they saying about me, or who do they say I am? This is what Jesus is doing here. Who do other people think I am? What do they think of me? And I wonder if in the tone of their responses, which is difficult to see when we simply read the written word, that it became increasingly humorous to them as they provided each of these answers. Well, Jesus, some people say you're John the Baptist, which is really silly because John the Baptist baptized you. You didn't baptize yourself. We were there. We saw two of you. He called you into the water. The Holy Spirit came down. So how could you be John the Baptist? Well, okay, maybe they think that you're John the Baptist who's been raised from the dead. Before this, in Matthew's gospel, he records that John the Baptist lost his life at the whim of a young girl. Well, so maybe people aren't willing to let go of John the Baptist, so they think that you're John the Baptist. Well, that's silly. Well, you know, some people, Jesus, they say that you're Elijah. And we can kind of understand that because you call people to remember their covenant with God, but then you do these really crazy things like Elijah did. Like Elijah would make it rain, or he raised a widow's son from the dead, or he just called fire down from heaven. We haven't seen the fire thing, Jesus, but you've done some pretty crazy stuff. So maybe people think that you're Elijah who's come back. Or maybe Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was just bent all out of shape over the condition of the hearts of the people of God. And you have some of that. Like you teach some pretty hard things, and the thing about Elijah is that nobody really wanted to hear what he was saying, and Jesus, we see that happens sometimes. Like, you give this great message, and nobody's really listening to you. So Jesus allows, you know, this to happen, and he's lured them in. He's got them. They have the opportunity to talk about what everyone else thinks about Jesus, and then he cuts straight to the heart. Looks right at his disciples and says, what about you? Who do you say I am? What? There's this running joke between my brother and I, his relationship with his girlfriend Emily, and mine with my wife, where when we're asked a hard question, that's the appropriate response. What? Just pretend like you didn't hear the question. Huh? What about you? Who do you say I am? Come again? This is not one of those places where the disciples are being asked a rhetorical question. In fact, the thing about Jesus is he doesn't have time for rhetoric, so he's not ever asking a rhetorical question. But it's not an opportunity where the disciples, nor those of us who are reading this or hearing this question today, could say, now that is the question, isn't it? No. It is the question. But it's the question that demands a response. Who do you say I am? It demands an answer. And the thing about that question is that even and not answering, you're answering. Even in choosing to try to remove yourself from the question altogether and pretend like you didn't hear the question, you're still answering. Who do you say I am? Asks Jesus. Peter, who do you say I am? James, who do you say I am? Nick, who do you say I am? Ben, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Jesus is posing that question to his disciples, but as we read it today, he's posing that question to every single one of us who hears it. In our culture today, there are any number of opinions about who Jesus is. And unfortunately, almost 100% of the opinions that exist about Jesus exist based on those of us who call ourselves followers of his. And we are terrible representations of Jesus. Even on our best days, we fall well short of being a reflection of who the Son of God is. And so maybe at some point Jesus asks you, who do others say I am? But he doesn't spend a whole lot of time there because he's not concerned with what others think about him. He wants to know what you think about him and where you land with that question. Because all of these opinions, the only thing that they do, especially now in the present time, the only thing that they serve to do is to create debate around who Jesus is or what it means to be a follower of Christ or what kind of followers must he have if they mistreat people and they don't love people well and they kick people out of the church. And there's just a debate swirling around who Jesus is. And this was no different in this time. And Jesus is seeking to cut straight to the heart of the debate. See, people were concerned about who he was eating with. The meal was a sacred place, and to break bread with sinners was unheard of, and it was not allowed. It was not, you became unclean if you did this. Or the people that Jesus touched that were meant to be outcast, or the healings that Jesus did on days that you weren't supposed to do any work. There was all kinds of debate swirling around Jesus, and Jesus just cut straight through that to the heart of the matter. Who do you say I am? I'm not so much concerned about the debate. Jesus didn't come to try to win a debate, which should say something to us about the arguments that we find ourselves drawn into about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Maybe we need to spend less time worrying about the debate on homosexuality and gay marriage and where the church is landing on that. And don't mishear me. I'm not saying that that is not important. And then most likely, well, it's going to shape the future of the church and what we understand of it. But that's not the point. The point is not to try to win a debate. And the point is not to try to win a debate over which Bible Jesus read. None of us in this room can read the Bible that Jesus read. The debate is not which kind of worship is most worshipful. Should there be drums or should there be a pipe organ or should there be nothing but our voices? That's not the debate. Jesus didn't come to try to win a debate. He came to rescue the world and to transform our lives and to call people who are lost back to relationship with the Father, the one who created them. So Jesus is asking, not what do you think about this or that or where do you land on this issue, but who do you say I am? Jesus is asking not because he is having an identity crisis. He's not worried about what people think about him. It doesn't change his understanding of himself. If you go back and look at the account of his baptism, the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Identity given. It is out of that identity that Jesus set his eyes on the cross and never deviated from that path. He does not turn to the left or to the right based on what everyone thinks about him. Think about how much time in your life you spend going this way to put out this fire, what people think about you, or this way over here to put out this fire, concerned about what people think about you, when the only thing you need to be concerned about is what you think about the one who's asking this question, who do you say I am? Because that will ultimately determine your identity. And here's the hope that we have in it. In the midst of all of the swirling debate and all of the different opinions that exist about Jesus and feeling like how do we wade through all of this, and maybe there are some of you in the room here this morning who are back in the room for the first time in a long time, and I don't mean this room, but I mean the church. Like some point along the way, you just said, you know what, the things that I read in this book and the things that I'm hearing from you and the things that you're saying, those don't match up, and it's really frustrating to me, and I can't get past the hypocrisy. It's Jesus that's asking you the question. Hear that this morning. Who do you say I am? And the beauty is this. Jesus says this in response to Peter's response, which is a beautiful response. Who do you say I am? He's asking all the disciples, but Peter, being true to himself, is the one that speaks up. He is the kid who wants to raise his hand first. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I wonder if this made Jesus stop and turn and face Peter. and look him right in the eye. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man. You didn't hear this in the debate and the confusion and the opinions. Peter, you heard this straight from the mouth of God. The hope for us is that that's where revelation comes. That there is ultimately only one who has the ability to give revelation. And it's God in heaven. It might be through a message that you hear. It might be in worship. It might be in prayer. It might be serving alongside others in the church. Yes, he can use those things and he does. But ultimately, it is God who gives revelation, who gives us understanding, who allows us to see a little more clearly a picture of who Jesus is. God gives the revelation and the response is up to us. Now, we do believe that the Holy Spirit plays a part in that. That if it were simply up to me, there's nothing in myself I'm not going to choose life with Christ. But the Holy Spirit who leads me to that, yes, I respond to that ultimately. God gives revelation and we have the opportunity to respond when we hear this question, who do you say I am? I love this quote from C.S. Lewis, and there are those moments when Jason is preaching from the same passage in both of our sanctuary service, and I love those moments when we both are able to bring the same thing out or we're drawn to the same place. C.S. Lewis says this. It's a quote from his book, Mere Christianity. He says, I'm trying here to prevent, he's talking about the debate over who Christ is. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Lewis says he would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. Lewis says you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Thank you, C.S. Lewis, for the way that you pierce our hearts with your words. The point here is this, that we can have all of these opinions of who God is, but ultimately God is the one that we look to help us sift through those. There's great hope for us in that. That on our own, we ultimately don't have the ability to figure this out. To read these words and say, what does this mean for my life? Instead, we read it and we listen and we worship and we pray and we trust and believe that God will bring us to the place of truth and revelation about who he is and who this son of his is that he sent to rescue the world. The question for you is, what are you doing to till the soil of your hearts and your minds so that God can bring revelation and so that he can reveal himself to you? I believe that for some of us it requires, and I am speaking to myself in this, it requires disconnecting long enough from the things that occupy our attention and our time. Disconnecting long enough to create some time of quiet in our lives so that we can hear from the voice of God, so that we can hear truth, so that we can experience revelation. For some of you, it might mean being willing to open the Word and asking God, what in this for me? Reveal yourself to me in this. And here's the thing, once we experience that revelation and once we feel like we've been able to answer that question, who do you say I am? Guess what? Tomorrow when you wake up, you're going to have to answer it again. And the next day when you wake up, you're going to have to answer it again. This is a question that we are posed with every single day of our lives because it determines how we approach every day we are given. Who do you say I am? If you look at Peter in the next section, I mean, if I'm Peter, I'm thinking, you know, like George Costanza, I'm out. I want to end on a high note. I'm done. I'm sitting down. I answered the question right. The rest of you turkeys, now it's on y'all. So Peter's feeling pretty good about himself in this revelation that he had. And then in the next section of verses, that we see that Jesus begins to prepare them for his death and his suffering and what's going to happen to him. And so Peter says, whoa, 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 Jesus, no, that's not going to happen to you. He has a level of confidence now, and he feels like he has some rapport with Jesus that he didn't have before. And he kind of forgets who he's talking to. So Jesus rebukes him strongly and says, get behind me, Satan. I mean, I've been called a lot of things, but I've never been called the devil. That would sting. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Now, to Peter's credit, he is speaking out of a place of just great love for Jesus. He doesn't want to see him suffer. But the work of revelation is ongoing. Jesus will come to understand that Jesus had to suffer, that he had to go to the cross. Otherwise, he would only ever be a great teacher or a performer of miracles or one who just kind of upended things and caused a stir for a while. Without the cross, Jesus would not be Savior. Peter would come to understand that. God is faithful to continue to give and bring revelation and deepen our understanding of who he is and who Jesus is and what we're invited to in him. Question is, are you seeking to answer that question in your own life every single day? Who do you say I am? I know who you said I was yesterday, and look what it got you through. But today, who do you say I am? Or in this thing that you are about to face in your life, who will you say I am? You see, this is a journey of inches, not a journey of leaps. It's one day at a time, one step at a time. And it seems like an easy question for us, almost 2,000 years removed from it. Well, yes, you are the Christ, the Son of God. We know about the cross. We know about the resurrection. We're about to celebrate the empty tomb. It all hinges on that one thing. But is it really that easy a question for us to answer? Because when you get down to it, your answer dictates your present, where you are right now. And it determines your future. You see, the way that you answer this question determines how you will face every challenge that is ahead of you. The way you answer this question determines how you will treat every person you will encounter in your life. The way you answer this question determines how you will face every moment of heartache and disappointment that lies before you. The way you answer this question determines the way that you understand the purpose of your life. The way you answer this question determines how you understand the purpose of the church and your role in it. The way you answer this question will determine how you face the temptation to choose the temporary over the eternal. The fleeting over fulfilling God's destiny for your life. The way you answer this question determines how you understand the value of what you have and how you will use it. The way you answer this question will ultimately determine whether or not you have any hope in this world. Who do you say I am? Are Are you willing to answer that question? Are you willing to hear it and let it sink in? And are you willing to say, Jesus, hey, I'm not, give me a minute. Because he's not looking for a pat answer. He asks that question because he's seeking out and helping you to understand where you are right now. And the beauty of it is that he is willing to meet you right where you are, and he is simply not content to leave you there. Who do you say I am? We'll close with this thought. If Jesus is nothing more than a teacher, then his teachings will only have value for you as long as they serve you instead of the way that they call you to serve others. If Jesus is nothing more than an activist to you, then you will only follow him as far as it serves your current cause. If Jesus is nothing more than a promoter of love, then you will only look to him as long as he gives you that warm, fuzzy feeling. And the moment that it becomes difficult to put one foot in front of the other, and the moment that it becomes difficult to call yourself a follower of Christ and look to him, is the moment that you begin to seek love from other places. But if you are willing to see and receive the hope and the truth that Jesus is all you need him to be, then that's a good place to start. Is he teacher? Absolutely. Is he activist? Yes. He is the final word on freedom. Is he lover? Yes. He is the lover of your soul. There is no one who loves you more fiercely than Jesus does, and no one who will give more than he did to show you. He is all and exactly who you need him to be. Amen.